Okay, at several people's urging, okay, mostly Brent's, we're going to get started, and we'll let those people who are still downstairs filter back up, and we'll let those people who have filtered out enjoy the rest of their evening. Anyway, thank you to the diehards who have remained. I appreciate your commitment and your fervor, and I'll try not to be overly long this evening. I'd just like to maybe take a little bit of a devotional look and bring us, I hope, to a good place. I understand that it is tradition to have a Latin phrase. So I have that for you. Ad astra per aspera. And for you Americans, ad astra per aspera. It's Latin, and I'm guessing you already know what it means. It's actually the motto of Kansas, and it means to the stars through difficulties. It's actually the memorial plaque at Cape Canaveral from Apollo 1, where three astronauts died on the platform before they ever got into space. And it pictures for us the realization that there are some goals that even through difficulty are worth pressing toward. So, the session tonight will come to a conclusion. I want to suggest we'll work through some difficulties and we'll end up, I trust, in a good place, right? It's a good motto for the Christian life too, isn't it? Through difficulties to the stars. There are better days ahead. Whatever struggles you're facing now, whatever challenges you're facing now, it comes out well, doesn't it? Right? Through difficulty to the stars. Well, we want to talk tonight about robes. It's an odd way to start, I know. This is not the wrong presentation. There are some distinctives that every Canadian knows. When your house is on fire, you'd be very happy to see one of these. You can identify a fireman by what he wears. And every Canadian in need of vital services knows how to recognize a fireman. There's something about what he wears that makes him stand out. You've maybe seen this fellow. Hopefully not in your rear view. Every now and then he gives you a gentle reminder. But you know, when you're really in trouble, this is a good uniform to know. Uniforms make people stand out. Now, of course, the most vital uniform for all Canadians. Important every morning, right? Every Canadian knows. What we wear creates a distinction. And I want to say, I have 4 points about robes that I want to share with you this evening that come from the scriptures for us. 4 little threads we want to look at that relate to robes. And of course, we're going to come through, I promise, to Revelation 19. Where else could we end up if we're going to talk about robes? So we'll get there. But let's talk about what robes convey. They convey a role. So if you want to flip over to Exodus chapter 28, or you can read it on the screen with me, there are robes, and they're very clearly defined. We read that here in verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brothers and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. If you were in Israel when this began, you very quickly learned to realize who the priests were. Their robes were very distinctive. And when you had a problem, when you had a sacrifice that needed to be offered, when you needed to deal with something priestly, they were pretty easy to find, weren't they? They wore the uniforms. Now, the role didn't convey any particular personal honor, did it? There were good priests and there were bad priests. But you respected the office. You respected the robe. The robe conveyed a role. It said nothing about character, really. But it gave someone an authority, a role, and a place. That was important. We're talking about tokens of a king this week. And the other tokens we'll talk about. Priests didn't wear crowns, did they? Prophets didn't wear crowns. Only kings wear crowns. And priests don't sit on a throne, and they don't generally have signet rings, and they don't have scepters. Those things are all unique to a king. But when we start talking about robes, priests had robes, prophets had robes, and kings had robes. And I don't have a lot of pictures to show you. I went looking. My lovely wife offered to find me pictures of robes. But over the course of many years, I don't know what kings wore for robes. I know what they wear now. I don't know what they wore a few hundred years ago or a few thousand years ago. They've changed. But you get the idea, right? These are clothes that make an impression, that distinguish people, that let us understand what their role is. So we understand role by robes. We sometimes sing these words of the Lord Jesus. We say, "Royal robes shall soon invest thee. Royal splendors crown thy brow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now." We understand that kings have robes, priests have robes, prophets have robes, and of course, you've already considered this, but the Lord Jesus wears a robe that speaks of all those roles, doesn't he? The only one who could. And so we'll come to consider him in a moment. We want to think about robes as distinctive. Well, secondly, I want to think about robes that are given. I don't know if you... I looked up the word enrobed. I love that word. I looked up bacon enrobed, because I love that word even more. Nothing I like better than a good piece of meat wrapped in bacon. I love that, right? You love that. I love that. What could be better than meat wrapped in bacon? Bacon wrapped in chocolate. Just a gentle suggestion for you young men who may occasionally have opportunity to take a nice young Christian woman out for a meal, perhaps. If you open the menu, or if the waiter comes to your table and the word enrobed occurs anywhere in the conversation, be prepared for a big bill. Okay? McDonald's has fed billions and billions of people. They have never enrobed anything. When we enrobe something, when we give something a robe, I'm being a little silly here, I know, but it is a token of feeling, depth of feeling. It's often a picture in the Old Testament of sincere and godly love. You can flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 19, and it's the story, you maybe know the story, it's the story of Hannah. I'm amazed by Hannah. I don't know, maybe there's people here tonight, I know there are a couple of people here tonight, who longed for a child, and it didn't seem they would ever have one. Maybe you've longed for children. Well, Hannah longed for a child, and it wasn't forthcoming. And by faith, she prays and she says, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you." What kind of a prayer is that? If you answer the desire of my heart for something I can have and enjoy, I won't have it and enjoy it. I'll give it back to you. It's incredible. I don't have a heart like that, but Hannah did. And Hannah prayed, and Samuel is the answer to her prayer. And she honors her promise. She takes Samuel to the temple, and off he goes. You know, I struggle to put my son on a school bus. How do people do that? Okay. Hannah takes her son to the temple, and he's gone. I love this verse. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Once a year, she could bring, I mean, just even the diminutive is really sweet, isn't it? A little robe. She worked, she made it, she had thoughts of Samuel in her heart. And when she came, and she came faithfully, she came, we're told, year by year. And every year, Samuel knew he was getting a new robe. A little bigger, maybe a little more love and attention paid. She came year by year and she brought a robe because she loved Samuel. Well, of course, you know the story. Many more children come. I don't know what the deal is. See, I only have the one son. And I've said to other families, partly in jest, families like the Roberts, just give me a couple. Like, clearly you can make more. It's not... You won't miss them. But you know, every child is dear and special. And for Hannah to have given up Samuel, there was a hole in her heart. She loved Samuel. She goes year by year and she brings him a little robe. A robe speaks of a sincere and godly love. Now, it's silly and I don't mean to be philosophical. We don't come year by year to the temple, do we? Come week by week. Have you got a little robe you can bring to speak of a son you love? Ought to be something we do, right? Robes speak of a sincere and godly love. Well, maybe you think I'm making it up. Let's talk about a couple of other examples. 1 Samuel 18:4, Jonathan, we read his heart was knit to David's. Jonathan encounters, he loves David. And right after we read about this deep and sincere and godly love he has for David, what do we read? Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. It was a beautiful picture of honor and a beautiful picture of love. And a robe spoke of that there. You maybe can think of other ideas. You think of Joseph, that coat of many colors. Technically, I suppose, as we define it, maybe not a robe. But that's a little picture of it. You think perhaps most somberly or most seriously of the prodigal son's robe. That prodigal son comes home. He hasn't earned the robe. The father's gift of the robe is not a measure of the son's merit. It's a measure of the father's love. And robes often in the Old Testament speak to us of a deep and sincere love. They speak to us of depth of feeling. Okay, speaking of depth of feeling, you know I'm going to work this in, right? Cleveland Browns training camp. Let's talk about the third thing that robes do or tell us. Now, you'll notice something funny here, aside from the Browns' attempt to play football. That is that on the sideline and in the picture, you have the away team and you have the home team. This is a scrimmage. This is practice. And half the team wears white on the upper portion. Half the team wears brown. And then you have this one guy. He kind of sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't he? He's wearing a red jersey. Well, that's their quarterback. They only have the one of those, you know. And most years, the Browns don't have even that. They only have the one of those. So when they're practicing, the coach says, listen, fellas, gets a little rough out there. I know you're pushing people around. There's some tackling. You might run into somebody's knee. You might hit somebody. That's all good. That's part of football. We want lots of hitting. We want lots of violence. But when you get to the guy wearing the red jersey, the violence stops. Do not touch him. If you touch him, you're off the team. So they make him stand out, and they say, this guy, of all the guys we care about, this is the guy you protect. Robes do that, don't they? Especially kingly robes. Robes as a rallying cry, if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 tells the story of the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and they're going into battle. And you know, as a king, you go into battle, and you've got the standard maybe on your chariot, and you're wearing the robes, and you don't get too close to the front, you understand. But you want to inspire your soldiers. They want to see the king, and they want to rally to his side. And boy, if any portion of that army, any flank of that army is going to be under attack, it's not going to be where the king is. He's going to be protected. He's going to be preserved, because they've only got but the one of those. And he matters most. So here we have a bit of a similar story. He says, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Seems like a good plan. The king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Well, maybe you know the end of the story. Didn't work out that well. Wasn't a great plan. But you get the idea. The robe was a rallying cry. Here is the king. Here is the guy. Here is the man among men. If you're going to protect anything, you protect this guy. You think about the story that's in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. There's Saul out pursuing David, and he's chasing him hither and yon. Technical terms, I know. And Saul goes into a cave for a private, quiet moment. Where are his soldiers? They're at the mouth of the cave. They're arrayed around the cave. No one's going to touch Saul. Well, who's in the back of the cave, right? It's David and his crew. And you remember the story. David goes up. The men say to David, listen, this is the moment. This must be the moment God arranged. Go up there and kill him. It's over. He's done. This is your moment in the sun. And David goes up. I don't know what's going through his mind or his heart at that moment, but he doesn't kill Saul. He cuts a corner off his robe, and he creeps back. Saul goes out of the cave. They wait till Saul gets a little distant. But you know, even before that happens, you know what David's feeling? A sense of regret at even cutting the corner of Saul's robe. How is it, he says to himself, how is it that I could lift my hand against someone God put in this place? That's what the robe said to him. He was regretful even of cutting Saul's robe. And you get the sense of real specialness, the robe as a rallying cry. Robe suggests protection at all possible cost. Well, a fourth thing. Our brother tonight talked about, I forget the exact quote, Peter, but you talked about, the possibility that someone would say something about you, would offer a lie about you. There are a lot of things you might suggest about me as I stand up here tonight, and probably they're not as bad as they ought to be. If you could really see me for who I am, if you could really understand the way I sometimes think but manage to control my tongue, the things I imagine myself doing but restrain myself from doing, the things perhaps I do because no one sees, or I think no one sees. If you could see all that, and if there's any comfort in confessing that to you, it's that probably you would make the same confession to me. But none of us would be comfortable for a revelation of our true character to be offered. None of us would like that. None of us would enjoy it. And robes speak of a covering of the inner man. That starts, doesn't it, back in, it starts back as far as Genesis. We won't look at it tonight, but you could go back to Genesis chapter 3. And it talks about Adam and Eve in a pre-sin state. And it says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. What happens when sin comes in? A covering is required. Why? Because now they are ashamed. Sin is in the picture, and when man is uncovered, and his sin is uncovered, the product is grief. And so we get that little picture. You know, the word, I really wrestled with looking at robes, and I ended up, forgive me, I took the easy way out. I looked at the word that's used for robe in the passages I really care about in the New Testament, the ones that talk about the Lord Jesus. And I traced those back through the New Testament. And you know, I used my concordance and I looked for those Greek words in the Old Testament and they don't occur at all. So I had to look at some Hebrew words. But the really common Hebrew word for robe, yeah, I hate this when this happens in concordance. You look and it says, this is derived from this word. Oh, now I gotta go somewhere else, right? You gotta dig back. Well, you look at the word that's most commonly translated robe in the Old Testament. And it traces back, if you care about it, it's ma'al. It's commonly translated robe in the Old Testament. And if you dig back, it's from a word mehil. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly. If there's any Hebrews in the audience, you let me know. The idea of a robe, literally, is sort of an upper and an outer covering. And it comes from a word that means to cover up or to act treacherously. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? So we have an example of that word here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25, but they acted treacherously. That's that word. They covered up. They were unfaithful. And we get this idea of a robe from that word. But that word for robe, as we have it, actually conveys that same idea on a number of occasions. So the idea of a robe is a covering, I would suggest, for inward character. And in the case of you and I, often for shame and for the presence of sin. So disrobing reveals a newly realized grief at sin. You can think about some of those examples. Ezra puts it this way, when I heard about this matter, when he realizes there is sin, and there has been sin, and a grievous sin, he says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. There was a visual, he tore his robe, and there was a visual reminder of sin and grief that that robe conveyed. And you'll see the same thing again. Job does it, doesn't he? Job tears his robe. It's an expression of grief. and the trouble that sin brings. You could look back at Ezekiel. You could look forward to Acts chapter 14. The apostle Paul hears about these people and what they're doing, and he tears his clothing. Right? It's a New Testament thing, too. He tears his robe. And so there's this idea of sort of this revelation of an inward truth, a revelation of sin and grief and shame and sorrow. And so the robe, I would suggest, does these four things. It speaks to us of a role. It speaks to us of usually love, a deep, deep, deep feeling. It speaks to us of protection at all costs. It's sort of a rallying cry. And it speaks to us as well of sin covered or inner character covered. Okay, you go with me that far. Robes as God gives them to us. You maybe were thinking about this verse. We often reference this idea, maybe without even knowing where the verse is. Isaiah 61:10. It says this, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." God gives a robe of righteousness. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's intended to convey a worthwhile role and a worthwhile calling. You've been given, if you'll get philosophical with me for a moment, a robe from God. Worthwhile work to do. Something that matters for eternity. God has given you that role. And he wants you to stand out, incidentally. We've been talking about that in a number of ways. Christians, real Christians, where the fruit of the Spirit is growing and is present, in this world especially, stand out. People ought to be able to identify Christians by, if you wish, by their robes, by how they look. We ought to be able to identify Christians. And when there's a problem, we talked about a fireman, we talked about a policeman, we talked about a Tim Hortons employee. I need them all. But when there's a spiritual problem, don't you want to be able to look around and see godly men and godly women who can assist? God wants that. He's given you a role and worthwhile work. He's given you a token of deep fatherly love. What else can we say about the words of Isaiah and the pictures in the New Testament for us as well, but that God loves you? He doesn't want you to present yourself before him with your efforts at righteousness. Scripture says they're all filthy rags, right? We try to put on a robe. We try and make our own robe. It does not suit. It doesn't please him. It doesn't please us. It doesn't cover our shame. But God gives us a robe, and we no longer need to be ashamed. It's a beautiful token of his fatherly love. He confers protection and assurance. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He doesn't want us to live life afraid. We are loved and protected and preserved by the power of God for a salvation that's to be revealed. You've been marked out. We joke about the quarterback wearing the red sweater. Listen, as a believer here tonight, you're wearing the red sweater. God sees it. He takes note of it. He cares about your welfare, not just here, but eternally. That's a wonderful thing, right? He confers for us. He gives us joy that only forgiven sin and forgotten shame can provide. So God gives us robes. I want to think for a moment about the robe that the world gave Christ, and maybe you have thought about that already. You read the words of Mark. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Everything that robes do, biblically, all the roles that we've talked about that robes play, there's an attempted inversion here, if you will. And so the world gives to Christ a robe. And it's not meant to enhance a role or to make a role obvious. It's meant to diminish a role. You call yourself a king? This is how we treat kings. This is how we treat a man like you, a pretender. We spit on you, and we dress you up, and we mock you. It's intended to diminish a role. It does not demonstrate a passionate love. It demonstrates an almost inexplicable to me passionate hatred. We've talked about this, and I don't want to step on anyone's toes who's going to deal with crowns of thorn, but the effort and the intent required to weave together, as we read, a crown made of thorns. This is not a routine part of crucifixion. A mocking robe is not a routine part of crucifixion. Crucifixion is bad enough, thank you very much. But there is such a deep and, dare I say, satanic and passionate hatred of the Lord Jesus and his claims, such a deep hatred of the light by the darkness, that we have this. It does not demonstrate passionate love. It demonstrates passionate hatred. It is intended not to be a rallying cry, but to be a cry of division. This is your king. Watch what we do with your king. Don't rally to him. Run from him. It is meant to divide, not to unite. And it is meant to produce, not cover, shame. I love what Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, what's in that phrase that we could stop and think about? But it's the next phrase that captures my attention tonight. Because when I choose to do something, you know what I always think about? The shame. Will I be embarrassed if I do this? Will this bring shame to me if I'm not careful? Maybe I won't do it at all. It says, the Lord Jesus, it says of him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. The word there means he did not even consider it worth measuring. He didn't think about it at all. He despised the shame. The world sought to bring shame upon him, to give him a robe that spoke of shame. Didn't work, did it? There was a desire to invert all that robes are intended to bring. Well, we want to come to the robe of Revelation 19. Moving quickly through, but flip over with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. There's lots that we could say tonight, but you're a patient crowd, and I sure appreciate you. Revelation chapter 19. It will speak to us in verse 13. Well, let's begin in verse 11. There's no doubt about who's being spoken of here. It says in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon himself which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord Jesus, given the robe that his Father intends for him. This is a robe that speaks of a role. It is a robe dipped in blood. The world knew him for a time as perhaps someone who wore the robe of a great teacher, and so they called him Rabbi. The world knew him for a time as someone who wore the robe of a great healer, and they would bring their sick to him, and they would call out for him. The world knew him for a time as someone who could provide for their physical needs, who could feed them when they were hungry, who could give them rest when they were tired, who could protect them when they were in danger. But now the world will come to know him as the judge, as the instrument of God's judgment. That's not an easy picture. You think of those people, there's a number of references, but I think particularly of that woman and the story of that woman who for years had been plagued with this issue of blood, who says to herself, if I just touch the edge of his robe, that's all I need to do. If I just get the edge of his robe, he's such a healer, he's so gracious, he's so good, if I just touch the edge of his robe. And now the visual we have is a robe of judgment. It's a robe dipped in blood. And the language is very strong, isn't it? He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. You might have in your translation the fury of God. God is angry that the nations have rejected his son, that they have rebelled against him. God is angry with sin every day. You've maybe heard it said, I think it's a good saying, and something that's wise to keep in mind, beware the anger of a patient man. God has waited 2,000 years to vindicate his son. Waited 2,000 years after the world put a robe on him and mocked him and spat on him and pulled his beard and beat him and nailed him to a cross and finally, as they saw it, put him in the grave forever. Convicted him wrongly, lied about him, continues to lie about him. God is angry with sin, and a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will be his instrument of judgment against a rejecting world. And that's the picture we see here. It's a robe dipped in blood. He's treading the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's a terrifying picture, or it ought to be. His title, as it appears on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the title the Father intends for him. The Father loves the Son. You know, he's made a robe for the Son. And the robe says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the role the Father has in mind for the Son. Authority over everything. That's where this is going. Now, the beautiful thing to me is, we talked about this. You can put a robe on a guy and you can say you're a priest. And he is a bad, bad guy. You can put a robe on a guy and you can say you're a prophet. And he can be a false prophet. You can put a robe on a king and he can be like Saul, or like so many others, he can be a bad king. He can lead the people astray. You know why? Because the robe says nothing about the inner man. But now we come to the Lord Jesus, and we read that written on the robe is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice what else it says. It's on his thigh as well. You see, the robe doesn't make the man in this case. Right? The man is what the robe pictures. What we see outwardly is what he is inwardly. Absolutely perfect, absolutely flawless. And the robes that we fear losing because they would expose shame, well, the only robes he's ever worn have covered up his glory. And here we see his glory revealed. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, it's a testament to the Father's love for the Son, and it's a testament to the consistency of character and role that are only seen in the Lord Jesus. You want a great high priest? He doesn't just wear the robe. He's the best there ever has been or ever will be. You want a wonderful prophet? Well, he is the Word. That's what he's called here in the passage, isn't it? Always spoke what the Father gave him to speak. It wasn't just a robe. It wasn't just a role. It was and is the person. And there's this beautiful consistency in the Lord Jesus. There's no shame to be covered. His role and his title are, unlike us, beautifully consistent with his inner person. He is the Word, and his name is not only written on his robe. It's not just an outward truth. It's not just an outward role. It's also on his thigh. It's an inward personal attribute. So robes speak to us of love, and I think it's wonderfully pictured here by the Father's love for the Son. They speak to us of a role, and here in the Son we see the role reflects the character. It's a rallying cry, isn't it? You think this day will be a rallying cry for believers? I promise you it will be. The Son will be revealed in his glory, and we will rally to him, as we ought to. Right? It's a beautiful picture. I enjoyed the subject of robes and the study of robes. Hope my little time with you tonight has been an encouragement to you. We're a few minutes over, but we'll still get you home at a decent hour. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's been our privilege tonight to open your word in all three sessions, to enjoy the things you have for us. And we trust, Father, we would take away from this evening some things that would change us. We've thought so clearly of our conduct in the assembly, and we know, Father, that you love the church, that your Son has laid down his life for a bride, and that he longs for a spotless bride and the presentation of that spotless bride. Father, we're so far from spotless in our own conduct, and we thank you for the reminders we've had, in some ways stern reminders, the reminders we've had tonight of our conduct within the assembly and with each other, and the love we ought to evidence. We thank you for those, Father. We pray that they would change us. And Father, we've come to close this evening thinking about your Son. No better subject for us to think of. Nothing that will change us more quickly than to reflect on him and to dwell on him. And Father, we just want to say as we close tonight that we're so grateful for him. This is a dark, lost world. And Father, sometimes it can seem overwhelming. And yet, if we have the eyes to see it, if your Spirit will enlighten us, we will see that you are working here, that, Father, you care about the lost, and you love those who have come to your Son, that you are working to preserve and protect, and that you filled our hearts with hope and promise, and that tomorrow dawns very brightly for the believer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for each one who's made the effort to be here this evening. We ask that for the balance of this week, Father, you would undertake as you have so far, and that you would guide and direct. And we ask now that you'd part us with your blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.